So I'm just going to quickly tie a bow where Paul was at last week. Mainly, we want to move on to a conversation regarding the sacraments. We talked about what does it mean to be Presbyterian last week. And Presbyterian is not necessarily a system of theology, but rather a system of government within the church. Thank you very much. You can see them. They're listed above. Let's name the four sort of categories of major categories of church government. So we have a Catholicism with the papacy, more of a monarchy there. Episcopal, which is a spiritual prelacy. Congregational, so more of a Baptist view. That's a congregational democracy. And then we have the Presbyterian view, which is spiritual republicanism or representative democracy. And so Paul did a great job of articulating that. And by the way, we haven't mentioned this, but if you ever miss these and are interested or missed something, they are recorded for your listening pleasure. I'm sure as you drive around, you want to hear these. But there is great depth here and clarity. So go back and listen to these if you missed any of them. But we also wanted to mention, as we tied a bow on that lesson, is that if you look underneath the Presbyterian commitments, is that we are governed by standards. So it's not just that the leadership is run by qualified elders. That is true, but there are also governing standards. So theological standards, and often you'll see it's the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms. Covenant of Grace, however, you'll see, and you'll see these in our bylaws, is that we choose, we articulate weekly, one of the creeds, usually the Apostles' or Nicene Creed, and governed by the Heidelberg Catechism. You also see other organizational standards, so by denomination, you can see the Book of Church Order, like in the PCA, which has no binding directory of worship. You can see these on the notes here. And other forms of government, like the ARP.
Authoritative, it's like suggestive.
Yeah, there's a little bit of room there, a little bit of margin there within its congregations. Some are very strict on those forms, right? So the types of things, the types of structure of worship that we will have here, some would be very, very strict that we would need to look almost in sync and identical across the denomination. And then Covenant of Grace, you'll see bylaws adopted and put forth by the session that govern worship within our specific congregation. And that is sort of put forth by these qualified men, these elders, this presbytery. Okay, you see that. But also, what we want to really highlight is that it's a commitment. So these structures and these governances and these elders really want to guard the means of grace. It's a commitment to the ordinary means of grace, that God communicates grace to his people through the means that he has set forth. So that's a good, brings up a good question, which is who determines how God is to be approached and his presence is to be secured? So because of what we believe about God and how it is that he saves, we are committed to using only those means which he has appointed. Let me be clear on this. We're committed to using only those means that he has appointed. So we worship God, in other words, in the way that he tells us to worship. You ever heard of this principle called the regulative principle of worship? And it brings up a good question. So the regulative principle, in summary, is, you know, if God tells us a way that we should approach him, or if God tells us a way to worship, we should do those things. Now, there's kind of two views on that. And one of the views is, well, if it's not strictly prohibited, then we're free to do it. What do we think about that? What do you think about an approach to worship that says, well, if it's not strictly prohibited, we're totally free to do that in worship? It sounds presumptive, right? Matt, you can say, add anything?
It seems like we should first focus on what he tells us to do.
Yeah.
Maybe consider.
Right. What, I mean, I can think of some examples, you know, just even like recently seeing the Super Bowl and seeing like Super Bowl church worship Sundays. And, you know, it's like, could we dress up like a football team and put a field goal behind the podium and, you know, ask everyone to wear jerseys? Like, we could do that, and it's not in the scripture that we can't do that. But is that a wise way to worship? And it kind of brings this Corinthian view of Paul saying, like, look, there's some freedoms here, but not everything's wise, and not everything is helpful, right? But the other view of the regulative principle is that we believe that God has a say in how he is to be worshiped, right? And that's really where covenant of grace stands. We do believe that God has a say in how he is to be approached. So if you'll notice the structure of worship, we come with a call of thanksgiving and a call of worship. We have songs of praise and thanksgiving. We have times of prayer. We have confession of sin. We have assurance of pardon. We have the preaching of God's word. We have the communion table. All of those things are not just elements that we like, but they're elements that we have chosen to put into the service because we believe we see them in Scripture of how God ordains us to approach him. Really, some of the clarifying aspects of that structure you can see in the book of Leviticus and how their priests are instructed to come before God with their sacrifices, their offerings of thanksgiving and their offerings of praise and their offerings of sin and their assurance of pardon, right? So this is a way that we're taught to approach God. And it's not just that we're tiptoeing before the throne. It's not just that God is particular. But I believe, and this is why we do this, that every step of those distinctions are instructive, are they not? I mean, they're leading us in worship. So by the time we get to the preaching of the word, right, what have we gone through in our service? We have started the morning with praise. We have confessed our sin. We have been assured of our pardon. Right? We are ready to receive from our Father. Right? We remember all of the benefits that we have in Christ at the communion table. We leave with a benediction. Right? And all these things are commanded to us and given to us in Scripture. Primarily, those means of grace are the Word. So we'll see in Scripture, if you ask, well, what are those means? We've named some of the particulars, but in general, it's the Word, the partaking of the sacraments, which is our main discussion for today, and prayer. So the Word, worship would be centered on God's Word, on the sacraments, and prayer. And everything we do in worship, and those things which are most effective in private and family worship fall into one of these three categories. So whether we're singing psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, those are all types of prayer. Confession of faith is a proclamation, right, of the Word of God. These are the means that God has promised to bless and make effective. So that's why we choose them, right? These are the means that God has promised that are effective. When I prayed, when we started, I said, as Isaiah 55, right? God, your word does not return void. The preaching of God's word is effective. So we don't want to choose things and say, well, he hasn't told us we can't do these things. Well, what about the things that God has promised are effective to do his will, right? Is the preaching of not just a philosopher, we don't want a preacher who can just articulate thoughts, but someone whose words are bound and tied to Scripture, someone who's articulating. That's why we do exegetical preaching, right? We want someone to explain the text because the text does the work. So this is why our sermons are focused on Scripture, not human preference or opinions. And all sermons point to Christ, for he himself teaches us that all Scripture testifies about him. And also, these sermons must be related to the lives of the congregation in such a way as to be clearly meaningful and useful in their present circumstances. So you don't just preach the Bible. We don't just preach Christ. We do all those things, and we also bring them to your lives, this congregation, and how it applies today, right now. Everything that you'll hear today, and this is an ambition that I have as your pastor, is for you to say, that's for me right now. 1 Corinthians 11, should we wear head coverings? That is for me today, right? That's what the scriptures speak. And that's Genesis to Revelation, how that goes. Any questions here on means of grace and order and structure before we move over to sacraments? All right. Well, let's shift over a little bit. Get your Bibles out if you have them. Don't mind phones. I might ask for some help reading some scripture. Let me ask you this, and you don't have to name names and you don't have to shame anyone, but have you ever been in a church that maybe didn't take the Word of God as seriously or didn't take structure of worship to be regulated by what God says? Has there been a difference with your membership and ambition being here than there has been elsewhere? And again, this isn't to shame, but tell me from your perspective, what is it like to have a church that aims and has an ambition to honor God in these things? Here in Presbyterian?
Yeah. I mean,
okay.
That's the way it was explained, so it was like, that's a really tough pill for me as well.
Okay. So today, on 1 Corinthians 11, that is for you. You know, that's a wonderful touch point for us all to hear.
So if you're not married, so if you're under the rule of your husband and you're not married, are you allowed to do your own decisions? I know I'm
rough
edging it right now, but...
So if you're not married...
Like, are you capable of making your own decisions, you know, if you're not under the rule of someone?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I think shortly, before we move on to sacraments, that... I think we want to reference that we kind of just saw that, 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. So yeah, there is this task, this decision that's placed on these women who are single. They don't have husbands to have that authority under. But they're still under authority, whether that be a father or to God's word. And I think particularly today you'll see that everyone's under authority. And it's different. Even the Trinity, like even within the Trinity, which I think is instructive for us specifically to say, that does not diminish value in any way. So like the feeling of second class, the text today we'll see articulates a point that says even Jesus is submissive to the Father, but in no way is unequal to, and his particular glory is in his, he displays honor to another. The Holy Spirit testifies to the Son testifies to the Father, a woman testifies to the glory of man. We see that in creation, right? And so we'll see that a little bit today. So that, I think, is the short answer of that, is everyone is always under authority. And yes, particularly when there's a union of marriage, then they are under that authority. But a man is under the authority. I say a lot of times in marriages, like, yes, she has to submit to you, husband, but you have to die. Which one has it harder? It's not really a competition. We don't need to do that. But it's not to forget. Like, yes, you might need to honor and submit, but he has to die. And that's the chain of submission, not chain of command, chain of submission. Yeah, that's a tough one. There. Well, let's rock and roll with sacraments. Y'all feeling it? Very good? All right. All right, well, there are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why two? Why not seven, as in other, you know, like the Roman Catholic belief? Well, I think the two are sort of chosen under the grounds that it is the two things that Christ has commanded. So Christ has commanded when we gather, we partake of the supper. We do this in remembrance of him. And he has commanded us to go forth into all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Reformers really chose, these seem to be the things that apply to everyone. If you take other sacraments and other faiths, like not faiths necessarily, but other denominations. You do like the sacrament of marriage. Well, is everyone in the congregation married? Well, no. Okay. Is everyone in the congregation ordained? Well, no. And so the thought behind here is that they are chosen because they are applied to the whole church. They are signs and seals of the covenant to the entire church, not just some of the church, but to the entire church. And so those are chosen because Christ has commanded them. And they apply to all of the visible church. Let's talk about signs and seals, because that's what they are. The sacraments are signs and seals. Let's talk about a sign for a minute. Sign is often described as a visible word. Okay, a visible word. So it's a sign, a representative that points to something else. But I think that raises a good question. Like, a sign, we know that from looking at signs on the road, right? Cow ahead, cow crossing, deer crossing, school zone, right? It's a sign pointing to some other reality. But in the sacrament, it brings up a good question of, is the sign only in the mind? What do we think? You're shaking your head now. What do you think about that, Matt?
I mean, the sign of the, oh, I guess, I'm trying to think. I mean, it's a visible thing that we see, but maybe I'm just misconfusing the terms. If you were trying to have a difference between the sign and the sacrament.
Well, like a wedding ring would be a sign or a symbol of your marriage. And it's a thing, it's just a ring, but it's more than a ring.
Yeah. And it's not just, and this is where it gets difficult here, because you have a sign, like a wedding ring, and it is a symbol that recalls your marriage, just like a baptism is a sign or Lord's Supper is a sign. And I like that phrase, that it's a visible word, but it does raise that question. What is actually happening there? Is it merely a recollection and a memory of something that happened, or is it something more? And that's tough language to get through, right? This is kind of the slog. I don't think we want to commit to saying, well, it's just in the mind. Nothing's really happening. I think we know that it's something more. So Thomas Aquinas actually has a really helpful illustration here. And he says, a hammer, right, is used to build a piece of furniture. But did the hammer build the furniture? No. Yeah, it's the maker. It's the creator behind it that's making the furniture. And in a similar way, in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, the tools that are used, like the hammer, right? The tools of baptism, the sign of baptism, the seal of baptism, the sign of communion, the Lord's Supper, the seal of communion, is not just the tool itself, but the maker's hand is on the tool. And the maker's hand is making the man and the woman, making the child of God. Right? There is more there than just a recollection. There's more there than merely the tool and the sign. There is the active presence of God, blessing and giving grace at the same time. The hammer doesn't make the furniture, right? The maker does. And I think that's really helpful to me. Another way I've kind of heard that dynamic wrestled with is, so thinking about, you know, the sign. And I realize that language breaks down here. And if you keep hearing the word sign, you're just going to tune out in a minute. So I'm going to try to not just say the word sign a bunch of times. But if it were just a sign and seal, it's just a sign of baptism. It's just a sign of the Lord's Supper. I've heard it said, and I think this is a wise metaphor, that it would be a bit like watching a cooking show, but not being able to taste the food, right? So you're watching, you're going, Emeril Lagasse, that really does remind me of food. That's nice. You know, or is it you actually partake in, and like eating, there is real nourishment. There's actual nourishment. There's something actually nourishing your soul, blessing you as if you were eating food, right? Because there is a presence there of God's grace. Which one do we think is more accurate there? It's actually eating. It's actually partaking. So think of sign. You get sign like that. And that's how I want you to think about sign. Not just in the mind, but present and accompanied by nourishment. Okay, present as a tool, but also accompanied by the hand of the maker. That's how I want you to see sign, not just in the mind. And then I want you to think of seal. Our mind typically thinks of seal like on a letter, right? So your sign, you have a signal of authority, right? This is an authoritative thing. But I actually think a little bit more helpful than that is the Greek word for sign is sphragis, which is fun to say, sphragis. But it is more like a brand. So when someone is branded, cattle is branded. Unfortunately, the sign also be likened to like a slave who is branded. It would be someone who has a new name, right? It's a naming ceremony. It's a naming ceremony. You belong to me, right? So baptism, particularly, is a, you see the seal of your name belongs to me. The Lord's Supper, you see the seal. You belong at this table. You're branded a son or daughter of God. That's a great way to see the seal there as a sphragis, as an engraved object, a marked out for ownership. So let's take them individually for just a second. Any questions on that, sign and seal? Okay. Let's do baptism specifically. Somebody has 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 15. Matt, will you get that? Jace, will you get 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4? Chelsea, if you'll get 1 Corinthians 12, you can clearly see where my mind's been lately. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And then anybody else got their Bible open? Okay. Hannah, if you'll get Galatians 3, 27. Yeah, sorry. Threw you for a loop there. All right, so baptism is the sign and seal of the covenant of God with his people. Question for you guys, who is doing the speaking in baptism? Who is the one that's testifying in baptism?
God.
Now, what do you mean by that, Matt?
It's him doing the work, not versus like believer baptism, it's the individual speaking, we believe it's God.
Yeah. Yeah, in a measure, there's a little bit of something there where you're saying, I want to be baptized. I'm associating myself here. But the real language there is just an acknowledgement that I am washed by Christ. It's an acknowledgement that this has been done to me. I have been sealed and branded and marked as a child of God. I am been named by God. God's grace has been extended to me, and I am with him. In the speaking of baptism, it is God who speaks, not just the participant who speaks. It is primarily God who is testifying to something and not us testifying to something. Okay? So in baptism, God speaks, not man. He makes a promise to the one who is baptism, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Okay? So we called baptism a naming ceremony. And what you will notice in language that we're going to read real quickly in some of these selections of Scripture is that you'll notice the phrase, how it's used throughout the Bible, is that you are baptized into. Okay, it is an association. You have been baptized in covenantally into this new reality. And now you have this new name, this new identity. And so let's start out. Who had 1 Corinthians 1, 12 through 15? Okay, go ahead.
What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow... is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name.
Yeah, what's going on there? Yeah, we saw that in Corinthians, all this division, and Paul says, look, did you baptized in my name? Are you just associating with the Paul camp, or Peter camp, or the, you know? No, you're baptized in the name of Christ. Right, so that's that baptism into. I know all of us are like, whose kid is that?
That's definitely
good, yeah. That, yeah. I so that's mine. I claim that. That goober. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4.
For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ.
Nice. How were they baptized here? How is that phrased? They were baptized into Moses, right? So there's that kind of covenantal association. Baptism is, I am part of the Hebrews. I am under Moses' leadership. We are following Yahweh, this great I am, and he's leading us out into the wilderness through the Exodus. And it's speaking of this departure through the Red Sea as a baptism. And let's ask the question, were all of those saved necessarily who went through and into the wilderness? Well, no, they were not. And yet, they were demarcated as the people of God. Right? They had a covenant with them. God had given them a naming ceremony to say, you are mine. I am with you. I will be with you. And as they broke covenant with God, one of the recourses and means to draw them back is to say, hey, your name belongs to me. You know better than this. You have been given the law. Have you not seen the grace? Were you not there? Do you not remember? The Bible is full of this language of, do you not remember? The prodigal son story, right, is, oh man, I remember my dad's house. I remember my name. I need to go where? I need to go back home, right? That's really what this baptism, this seal, and this sign displays, which makes sense in a Presbyterian context where we baptize young children. Because of this reality, and we see it as an example in the New Testament, we see it as a continuation through circumcision, but we see it in this covenantal reality. And this naming ceremony makes sense why we would do that consistently. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Is that you, Chels?
Yes. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Nice. You see that? The differences? Jews and Greeks, slave or free, all have been sort of baptized into, is that language, into this new reality called the church. Right? There's this, we're a new identity. That's wonderful. Right? So the circumcised were marked out and identified as the Israelites, and the baptized are marked out as Christ's church, Christ's visible church. Right? That's great. Yeah, Pam.
What's trying to do godparents? Like, I grew up Episcopal, right?
Yeah.
When you baptized, you always had your godparents.
Right. I don't think that's typical in a Presbyterian circle.
Yeah, I wasn't sure. Because in every other way, similar.
Right. Okay. Jace, I think you might have the next one here. And is that Galatians 3, or is that? Yeah, Hannah, you got it. 27.
I panicked so much when I heard Galatians.
No, that's okay.
Nothing else. I'm so sorry.
Just 27, just that one verse.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
That's right. Yeah. Baptized into Christ. Right? That new name, the signet on that name is Christ. Right? That's where we're baptized into. Right? So wonderful to think of it this way. I'm going to read a few more just to kind of move on quickly. And this will kind of bring up a few more questions. So listen carefully to see if you can recall why we view the sacrament of baptism and all of its sort of unfolding realities for life within the church. Here's another one from Acts 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. So what was the command there about baptism?
You and your family.
You and your family. Is that seem like a new reality in the New Testament? Oh, that's new. Or would that have been kind of consistent with Old Testament teaching? It seems very just logically consistent. You even see this if someone were brought in as a bondservant into a family in the Old Testament, someone to come and serve the family and work there, they would have also been circumcised. Right? So you're brought in. And it does seem that even in that regard, regardless of their youthful innocence, it's not a question of faith necessarily at that point. It's a question of association. And so a parent says, no, you are in the family of God. Deuteronomy 6 commands us to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it says to put God's word on your doorposts and in front of your face. What does that on the doorpost sort of mimic and symbolize? Passover, right? The blood of the sacrifice was on the door, and the children were supposed to be where that night? Specifically to protect the firstborn son. He needed to be inside, right? He didn't know what was going on. But he was spared because of the faith of the parents who said, you're with Christ. You're under the blood. Okay. Now, whether they grew up to that, that would be a massive recall to a parent, see Deuteronomy 6, to say, no, son, you are in Christ. You know the law. You're to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's precisely how Israel was parented by God. They were in covenant with him. And he often called for them to remember him, and he often blessed them when they did. That is a picture for us to remember. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, here's that phrase again, into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what is specifically that new name? What is specifically that baptism signifying? Well, we'll see over and over again language of being washed, but here we get sort of this juxtaposition of you get washed in the blood. How does blood make you clean? Blood, you know, blood's not exactly the liquid I would choose to make myself clean, right? It's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. That's what we are baptized into. Just remarkable. Here's one last one I want to read to you as a connection to circumcision. Colossians 2. So hold this in your mind. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And in him also, listen to this, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. You guys catch that? In which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of your trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I think here we have explicit connection between the Old Testament covenant practice of circumcision and the New Testament covenant naming ceremony of baptism. Right? I think it's a very explicit, wonderful connection that often people in our position as Presbyterians get asked. Well, how do you make sense of that? I think it's very clear here in Colossians that he's equating circumcision and this naming identity in Christ, saying it's you've been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision not made by hands. It's not in the flesh. Brother, you've been baptized into Christ. And all the while it was that reality, right? You've been cut off. You've been separated. You've been set apart. That's what that whole ceremony was about. It's being set apart. An identifying marker of a new people. And that's precisely what baptism does. And I think that, as we saw in Acts, it does extend to our families. And for those who are adults and were not baptized as children or not circumcised as children, right? In the Old Testament, the practice is for someone who comes to faith to be baptized as an adult, to take that spragus, that naming ceremony, upon themselves and say, God has set me apart. God has given his grace to me. God has covered me in his blood. And he's given me a new name. And he's adopted me. And I call out through the Spirit, Abba, Father. Right? What a wonderful testimony in baptism. Well, let's move on from baptism here.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am. Just because it's you.
I think it was the verse that you read in Acts, but the one that was talking about the promise for you and your family. Can you explain specifically what the promise is?
Yeah, well, let's go back and look at it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So that's the promise. So it's this baptism is an association with Christ. And as long as we are partaking in that, the covenant promises, we are holding on to those promises. Covenants work two ways. Do y'all know that? Right? That's kind of been the whole like thing throughout the testimonies, is God saying, I will do this for you. Here's what you need to do back. Remarkably, right? So it's repent and believe, and I will save you. So that's what he's kind of positioning here, is that in the name of Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of your sins and the gift of his presence, his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit allows us to reciprocate in the covenant, to hold on to him in faith. That's one of the gifts of the Spirit. Remarkably, if you think that's merely it in the theology, like it's an if-then, God does this, you have to do it back. We've seen in covenant realities, right, that God often says, and you can't uphold your end of the bargain, and I will do it for you, which kicks us right back two lessons ago to sola gratia, right? It's by grace alone. So if God says, I'll hold on to you, you hold on to me, and you go, okay, I'll hold on as tight as I can, and you go, I can't. Well, how does God, even in the midst of covenant, even if that's the structure that he set up, we can't do it. He has to do it for us, right? And that's what he does.
So the promise is like holding on to you.
The promise is holding on to you. Yeah. The promise is not just, and this is where it comes back to the beginning of our lesson, is baptism just a mental thing and a sign? Or is he present in the covenant? Is it just the hammer, or is it the creator holding the hammer, making something? And there is a blessing of being in the covenant. And there are curses for being out of the covenant. And when I say curse, we think of, you know, our minds kind of get away from us. But there is active grace growing up hearing the word of God, coming to church. I mean, why are you guys as parents here raising your kids to hear preaching and to hear the word of God and to be amongst God's people? It's because we believe in the Holy Spirit, not just other people doing the grace, but the Spirit is among us. And God is working here through the preaching of his word. So it's not just words on a page. It's living and active. And so that promise is, hey, you are in my name and I will be with you. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. I'm going to have a rod to protect you. I'm going to discipline you. And you're going to feel guilt for sin, right? You're going to be steered as you grow by the Spirit. It's going to be a blessing there. Right? And it's not going to be that you just chose one day. But it's going to be that my hand was on you in grace the entire time. Okay. A few more minutes here and we'll do Lord's Supper. So there's four views on the Lord's Supper, sort of what is happening on this is my body and this is my blood. It's when Jesus says, partake of the cup, and he's likening, he's saying something extra as he hands out these elements, says, this is my body, this is my blood. The Roman view is what's called transubstantiation, is that the substance of the elements are transformed literally into Christ's body and blood. Okay, so it's what theologically is sort of strange about that? I mean, it's strange to think of like the cannibalism aspect. That's also strange. But theologically, what is that?
Christ is in heaven.
Yeah, okay. So it's sort of crucifying again Christ each time. Right? Oh, okay, well now I've got sin and I need to be paid for again. There we go. Let's pay for it again. Scripture testifies of the sitting down of Christ beside the Father, right? His work is done. We see in Hebrews about this testimony of him as a high priest. The priest was always working, right? The priest didn't have a chair inside the temple. He could sit down and rest. He's always had something to do. But we see that Jesus has a chair. Why? Because he's the high priest who's done his work. Hebrews says that explicitly. He sits down not to be repeated. His work is done. So the Lutheran view is a little different. So Luther kind of had this view of consubstantiation, right? So it's really splitting hairs here. And it's that Christ is present in and with and under, which is just his sort of, yeah, right, there you go, and through the elements, but the substance remains bread and wine. So it's, you know, he's holding on to it. He's kind of balancing this view. He's like, look, guys, be honest, like, when we bite into bread, it still tastes like bread. Like, when we drink the wine, it doesn't taste like blood. Like, sort of a nuanced way to say, hey, we get it theologically. Yes, it's still it is really the blood, and it really is the flesh, but it's going to maintain its characteristics. Like, if you were going to go and, you know, do a, you got a little sick after church and you hocked it back up, oh, it's still a chunk of bread, not flesh, right? It remained bread. But the spiritual presence is that it changes. So the analogy of that is often like a sponge and water. Wherever the sponge is soaked with water, well, you also have the presence of the water, right? So you have the sponge, but you also have the water. Wherever the water is, there it's contained by the sponge. The sponge is not the water. The water is not the sponge, but the two are together. And this is an analogy that is used to help us understand consubstantiation, I hope. I don't know if that helps tremendously, but then you have more of the Baptist view, but it's articulated by Zwingli. And this is what we talked about a little bit in the sacraments of the memorial view. And that is that what is most important about the Lord's Supper is Christ's command to do this and to celebrate this in remembrance of him, his death on behalf of our sins. So what the elements, the bread and the cup of wine, really do for us is that they help us, they're just tools to help us remember that Christ's body was broken and that his blood was shed for us. The celebration of the Lord's Supper really is a time to remember and reflect on Christ and what he's done through our death, but is it just that, a memorial? And I hope, I mean, even already today, we've sort of answered that question, right? Is it merely a symbol with no attached reality? Like it's attached to reality that's in the past as a moment in history that we can reflect upon, but is it actively doing anything today? Question. That's a good question. The Reformed view is that while the bread and the wine remain unchanged, they really are bread and wine, the Spirit raises the believer through faith to enjoy the real spiritual presence of Christ. The believer, not the elements, is what's changed. So it's the believer that's changed, not just the elements. You'll always see Paul sort of in the introduction to his letter, so the introduction to Colossians, the introduction to 1 Corinthians, the introduction to Romans. Paul will say, grace and peace to you through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who did he leave out?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. And Calvin says, when he says grace and peace to you through God the Father and through the Son, what is the grace and peace that's coming to the congregation? The Holy Spirit. So he's saying that there is active nourishment coming to you from the Father, and in the name of the Son, grace and peace to you. And what do we know about the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit? Like, that is what's happening, is that there is, oh, the Lord is present with us and doing something amongst our congregation. Grace and peace come to, so if God's going to give grace and peace, who's he give it through? He gives it through the Spirit. I think that's also what's happening in the sacraments, right? God is giving, right, in that sign and seal, he's giving of himself. Another way to look at this too is, you know, you think of like a reversal of Babel, right? So man in his pride has been dispersed, has not believed, and then in the gospel and through the narrative of Scripture, God is making for himself a new people, gathering them together from every tribe and nation, right? You see the Great Commission. And so what is happening when we sit down at the table and break bread together in communion? We are literally gathering as families from all different crazy backgrounds that drew us together in the name of Christ, united to share a meal together. Like, there is actual a reality. So it is a foretaste of heaven when we'll be all gathered, but there's actually a present reality of that gathering too, a current grace that God has placed his church on the Lord's Day together to share a meal. That's kind of what's happening. I see a hand, John.
So, just what might is just if there is something real being conferred that is not being conferred in the absence of it, at that, you know, if there is a moment to it, then those who would hold off on the Lord's Supper, one could say, are receiving less of that present grace than others. Like, there is a loss as well as a benefit. There implies there's a loss to not doing.
Yeah. So when we talk about structuring worship, like we kind of started the morning briefly on, one of those elements that we make sure that we do is how has the Lord commanded us to receive that grace? Through word and sacrament. And so we partake of the sacrament, you know, of remembering. When we gather together, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And I believe that there's grace there. And I think churches who make logistical claims, you know, let's get too many people here, let's do it once a month, or it's not going to be special. Right? They never say that's about tithing, by the way. It's like, we'll just tithe once a year. It'd be special. Okay. You know, I think you're right. You're missing an active element of grace there.
That was the argument a lot in the Baptist churches that I grew up in, was that it needed to be less frequent so that it meant something more when you took the Lord's Supper.
If you think of it as a memory, there's nothing really happening, well, then you can afford to not do it because there's nothing really that you're missing, and you make that memory extra special. but what's the benefit of making that, you know, you're putting a lot of freight on, well, if I remember it all the time, it won't be that special, right? I just won't tell my wife I love her for a real long time, and then it'll be really nice when I tell her that I love her. She'll really appreciate that. Well, no. You're missing out.
Once a quarter.
Matt, if you have time to meet this week, I think I can help you out. So here's kind of we've named this a little bit, but I'm just going to kind of rock and roll through it. The Roman view is that the sacrifice of the cross is repeated for the renewing of grace it provides. So it's kind of new grace. Anabaptist, more of a Baptistic view, is that there's no actual significance. It's a memory of the supper. And then the Reformed view is this. The past reference to the death of Christ, it's looking back with remembrance, yes, and it's a present participation through faith. Grace is actually conferred through the supper. A future reference is also a pledge made by him that he will return. Both sacraments are tied to preaching and are the only sacred, given by God, visual signs of his word. Christianity is an oral faith, oral, ears, listening, that is meant to be heard, but God does not condescend to our weakness of our needing to see these things by giving us two visual signs. All other, he does condescend. All other are forbidden in the second commandment. These signs communicate and confirm the preached blessings from God to believers, and they strengthen our faith by correlating Christ's belief with our senses. And I'll rest it there. Yeah, John?
Just a quick question on for Covenant of Grace specifically. The child is baptized into the covenant, then do they also partake of Lord's Supper from the point of baptism on?
So it's not strictly, in our view, it's not strictly from that moment de facto that they have been baptized as an infant. Simon was baptized a few weeks ago. We're not, can't even give him a slice of bread that big, or wine. So there's a balance there. There are some kind of say that de facto, because they're members of the visible church, they should be able to partake like anyone else. The supper has it's a slightly different than the naming ceremony that we saw. The supper specifically entails a remembrance. So there is that language there of do this in remembrance of me. However, I think if you are a covenant member, right, then it should not be an arbitrary feeling, an arbitrary statement, just with their words, an arbitrary age requirement. I think that as immature as the articulation might seem or be, up to the parents and under advice from the session, when a child says, I trust Jesus. I mean, it can be very simple. Like, what does it mean to have childlike faith? Then we should say, well, you're welcome to the table. Coming to the table, we see, and we will see this next week, coming to the table inappropriately, right? Coming to the table not knowing what you're doing, coming to the table not remembering, right, is a caution, an explicit caution in Scripture. We're going to see that next week in the second half of chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. So there is a coming to the table in an acknowledgement of what Christ has done there.